We begin today a new study in the Bible. 1st and 2nd Timothy will be the focus of our concerns for the next number of weeks. I don't know exactly how long it will take us to go through these two letters. I would just ask you to open your Bible to that section of the Word today. Rather than reading a specific text or beginning with a specific examination of scriptural text, I instead would like this morning to introduce to you Timothy, to whom the letters are addressed. And I'll just have a short word about the background of this letter and correspondence. And then, if you'll allow me, I'd like to do something different. And that is introduce Timothy, who will speak to you this morning. And would you receive it as if Timothy were speaking? I'll try, in my letting Timothy speak through me, to not be too conjectury, or what's the word, excuse me, that's my dad, can't think of the word. I won't conjecture too much. I'll just try to put together a Timothy as he might be as the scriptures reveal them. It'll be a little bit different. You'll have to get used to the first person, but we'll try it. 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, of course, are Paul's pastoral letters. They are so designated because they refer to advice which is given to pastors of young churches. And indeed, the persons working under Paul, Timothy and Titus, are regarded as young men. The setting for the letter, particularly 1st Timothy, appears to have been at a time following the book of Acts. There's a good deal of discussion on this for those of you that read seriously in the field. But the best guess, probably, is that 1st Timothy is written following the imprisonment described with Paul in Acts chapter 28. That evidently there came a time when he was released from that Roman imprisonment. And he went back to Macedonia and ultimately to Ephesus. And while at Ephesus, Timothy there joined him. He left Ephesus, went down to Crete, ministered on the island of Crete, left Titus in Crete, came back to Ephesus in Asia Minor, ministered for a short time, and left. And he went again to Macedonia, and from Macedonia, or from Corinth, he writes Timothy, who is now the pastor, or the head pastor, at the city of Ephesus. And certainly when you compare the circumstances in Acts, for example, in Acts 19, when Paul and Timothy had been at Ephesus together, in that earlier occasion, Paul had sent Timothy on ahead, and then Paul came later. Here, Paul has gone on ahead, and Timothy is there until such time as he will be needed when we indeed see the close of the second letter of Paul to Timothy, which is written from his last imprisonment in Rome. Paul is expecting imminent death, and he is urging Timothy to be with him. And certainly the circumstances of his imprisonment in the second letter appear to be much different than his imprisonment in Acts. In Acts, he is at a house where he is under kind of a house arrest, and he lived at his own expense. However, in the imprisonment described in the third chapter of 2 Timothy, Paul is bereft of his books, he's bereft of the scriptures, and he's bereft even of a warm cloak to keep him during the forthcoming winter months. So he asked Timothy to come. Therefore, when we look at Paul's life, we understand that there were some delays in his life. Originally, he had wanted to go to Rome, but he took a 3-year detour in order to be imprisoned in Jerusalem and Caesarea. And he had also expressed the desire to go to Spain. But somehow, evidently, he had been deterred from that desire, and we never find him as going to Spain, though perhaps he did. Instead, we find him having gone back over the ground, where he had founded churches on the second and third missionary journeys, and instead winds up in under imprisonment again. Now, with that in mind, I would like to introduce you to Timothy, who for nearly 20 years served as an associate of Paul in ministry, and I would like for Timothy to tell his own story, so he will come at this time. You made the break. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God raised from the dead. I bring you greetings from the churches at Lystra and Derbe and Iconium and Antioch of Pisidia, at Philippi and Thessalonica, Berea, Athens and Corinth, and at Ephesus, and also from the church at Rome, and finally from the church at Jerusalem, who separated from you by centuries, nevertheless joined with you in like faith and hope. I see upon my being here that things have changed considerably from the time in which I ministered at Ephesus. I see, for example, that the men and the women are sitting together. And as you will recognize, from Paul's letter to me at Ephesus. Such was not the case, for evidently, as you can recognize, the women were sitting on one side, and some of them had the habit of interrupting the service, something which I am sure will not happen here today. At least the pastor told me that it wouldn't. I see also by looking over the audience that by and large the children are absent. I wondered where they were, and inquiring found out that there was Sunday school during this time, and that in the middle of these two services there's children's worship. And upon seeing your children's worship, I bemoaned to myself, if we would have only had that, if Paul would have been able to secure someone with talent to work with children, how much better it might have been in getting the children. But on the other hand, we might have had it even better because we kept the family together. I'm not too sure about that, but nevertheless, I see also that there have been some things that have come about since my time. There's this instrument, which you call a piano, and an organ, and even something to amplify my voice. How Paul would have loved something to amplify his voice, and since he regarded me as always being on the timid side, he would no doubt have especially welcomed it in my instance. And what is more, you have not only the scriptures, you have now the new scriptures. You have all of Paul's correspondence together, albeit I believe there are some things that Paul has written which maybe were not preserved, but here is the correspondence, and with the Gospels, and even with John's Apocalypse, all together, we never had this advantage. And little either did we have the advantage of having the scriptures, the what you call the Old Testament, in a volume together. Ours were kept in the synagogue, where some of the wealthier families would have these in scrolls. But to have them all together, how much advantage you have. I looked at the letter written to me, and I could hardly recognize it. Why, here you have something called chapters and verses. You Western people are so ingenious. It's codifying everything. How easy it is for you to find something if we've never thought of that. And you have hymnals. I was looking through your hymnal trying to find a song I knew, and found, much to my chagrin, that everything has been written since I ministered, and I didn't know one song. But you did set some of the scriptures to music, and those I did know. But how tremendous to see, as I look at your hymnals, that the faith that is reflected by your writers is a faith which is consistent with the scripture and with that which has been revealed to us. I see that you're meeting in a building, something we didn't have the opportunity to have in any fashion, as you can well recognize that we met in homes, and that our church at Ephesus was scattered over many congregations meeting in homes, usually in the members' homes which had larger facilities. And one other thing I noticed is that your services are so very short. But I suppose that this is one of the improvements which you have brought to the church of our Lord. And we will attempt to be mindful of the fact that you have short services. In sharing some perspectives with you, it might be well if I started at the back of my life and proceeded toward the beginning of it. It's not normally my custom to share my testimony because it is rather undramatic, as you will see. It was always Paul who shared his testimony, known as the rather common person of the group or the ordinary person of the team. But, of course, you will recognize as I stand before you today that although Paul refers to me as his child, and that he talks about persons not despising my youth, you must recognize that, of course, I've already been with Paul about 17 to 18 years, forget the exact date, but around that period of time, and that I am now in my middle to late 30s, and as I stand in your presence, I am certainly not a child. The things which Paul has written to me and as you call it, 1 Timothy, I obviously knew most of the things which are there. I couldn't have traveled with him for nearly two decades and not recognized the principles by which the church functions. The letter is written not so much to inform me what to do as it is to give me the kind of credibility from Paul that I need to really address some problems that are in the Ephesian church, because they have a difficult time listening to me. But they don't have so difficult a time listening to the apostle. So he reminds me of some things I know perfectly well as throwing in some personal encouragement from time to time. You look at the thing that sometimes I am sick quite frequently, and he recommended some cure for me. But most of the things are things which you are already cognizant of, or that I am already cognizant of, and which by reading the letter you yourself are. You'll see certainly one feature in the correspondence that may strike you as missing. And that is, in the correspondence, you don't find any concern of the apostles for church growth. I find that by returning to this century and reading what is happening now, that there is a whole plethora of literature on church growth, how to have bigger churches. We seem to never have that problem, for our church just seems to grow. Our concern was not on making it grow. Our concern was on that it grow in the right way. The concern was not on quantity. We knew that where the gospel was truly preached, there would be persons who would respond. The concern was on the quality of the response and the quality of the Christ life that emerged in those who came to Jesus. And so that is the focus, certainly, of Paul's correspondence to me. The church at Ephesus is growing, and Paul tells me to do the work of the evangelist. But he is concerned about the kind of growth that it has. You'll, of course, recognize by reading the letter that when I came to Ephesus, I encountered some problems. Some of you, I understand, have called for a return to the New Testament church. And that's fantastic. We would want you to be as we were. But you must remember, when you look at the New Testament church, that it was not some idealistic organization that had no faults. We, too, had our problems and our limitations, in which we needed to see the grace of God at work. Some of our problems at Ephesus were that we had many people in the congregation that were given to speculation. There were individuals who seemingly were always at work advancing some sort of new doctrine. They were content to stay with the moral principles and the steady spiritual disciplines which had been articulated. Instead, it was always, what's the latest? What latest thing can we occupy our mind with? What's the biggest thing that we can draw a crowd with? And so the speculators were talking about, where did we come from? And they were constructing genealogies. They were also wildly speculating about the future. And they were speculating about the separation of the body from the spirit, so that some of them were saying, the body is worthless, so indulge it. And others were saying, the body doesn't mean anything, so deny it. And we had persons who were forbidding marriage, as if that were wrong. And other persons who were saying, indulge the body. And all of this was the result of a group within the church that gave themselves to a continual promotion of speculative doctrine. Rather than emphasizing the things which are basic and important, they were forever on the peripheral fringe. And so that was something which had to be dealt with, and Paul had to give as a dictum that it should be the object of the church that it lead a quiet and peaceable life. Indeed, you'll find Paul writing me saying that it is important for one to know how to behave in the household of God. Another problem which I found at Ephesus was that there were in the church those women who were both unsettled and unsettling, and the one condition produced the other. You will find, for example, that some of the women in the church unfortunately did not know how to conduct themselves in public worship, so that there was constant interruption. You'll find also the problem of immodesty. You will find also the problem that some of the younger women had in really settling down to love their husband and to perform their obligations as a mother. In fact, Paul, who was always gifted in being more frank than I, called some of them idlers who gad about from house to house, and not only idlers, but gossips and busybodies. And anyone who knows Paul recognizes, of course, how frank he could be. But this was a real problem. In fact, it seemed, and I noticed this in coming back to the 20th century, that you don't have the office of widow. And this is one of the things that had gone wrong with the church at Ephesus, that they had an office for women who were 60 years of age and older who enrolled in the office after they had lived a righteous life before God, and their task was to train the younger women and wives and mothers how to love their husbands and care for the children. And I find this missing. In fact, I find your society very fragmented. You have youth groups and Sunday school groups and senior citizens groups and middle-aged groups and young married groups, and I wonder, are you crossing over any? So that you're getting to know people in the other group. But I was told to preach today and not to meddle. But certainly this was a problem of women in the congregation who were both unsettled and unsettling. I found also a need for stable leadership. In our churches there at Ephesus and in the region beyond, of course, you'll recognize there were many home churches, and they each needed a pastor, although I was the pastor to the pastors. And I found the characteristic of some of the churches to select pastors who might impress you with a flamboyant type of personality. But if you stayed around them for a while, you would find out that they weren't in depth what they projected in public. So that Paul, of course, found it necessary to remind me things I already knew, but what the church needed to know, that when it came time to select its leaders, it needed to select persons who were down to earth, who were living right, whose heads were screwed on, whose family life was proper, and who were of good reputation in the world. And that if you would select this kind of a person, the church would be much better off with stable leadership. I found also in the Ephesian church, of course, some unsettled poor Christians who, upon being converted, found that their boss was also a Christian and thought, well, he's a Christian, I'm a Christian, and surely I don't need to work now for him. All he should pay me. And I had to tell them, you get to work. And don't take advantage of your boss just because he's a Christian and would be lenient on you. I also had to tell some of our wealthier Christian people that they should not live for the pursuit of money, but that they should be concerned for others and should be generous. These are some of the problems, of course, that I found. And the purpose for which my ministry existed at Ephesus was to, like in other places where Paul had assigned me, to really bring stabilization to the church, that it might continue to grow. When the apostles were passed from the scene, you'll recognize, of course, that I was one of the first leaders of the church that had never eyewitnessed Jesus Christ or been an eyewitness to his resurrection. And a whole new generation of leadership was coming into existence, of which I was one and was a leader among them. And so we needed to see a course of getting persons really oriented into not being jealous of those who had seen the Lord and they themselves hadn't seen him, but to get on with their task in life. Now, Paul told me that in regard to my ministry, I must be an example, that following being an example, I must teach, and indeed, that with that example in teaching, I must, in effect, bring a good administration to the personal relationships of the church so that there would be peace and harmony and growth within the church. I was reading something which was written a number of centuries after me, but which was written a number of centuries before you, which you may not have read, from Chaucer's Canterbury Tales, where he talked about the minister, and I think this kind of describes what the Apostle Paul meant when he appointed us to ministry. Yet none did he neglect in rain or thunder. Sorrow and sickness won his kindly care. With staff in hand, he traveled everywhere. This good example to his sheep he brought, that first he wrought, and afterwards he taught. This parable he joined the word unto, that if gold rust, what shall iron do? For if a priest be foul, in whom we trust, no wonder if a common man should rust. The holy in himself and virtuous, he still to sinful men was piteous, not sparing of his speech and vain conceit, but in his teaching kindly and discreet, to draw his flock to heaven with noble art. By good example was his holy art. No less did he rebuke the obstinate, whether they were of high or low estate. For pomp and worldly show he did not care, no morbid conscience made his rule severe. The lore of Christ and his apostles 12 he taught, but first he followed it himself. And all of our ministry within the sphere of the New Testament church followed on this plane, that you must first be before you can speak to others. And so we have sought to do that in the ministry at Ephesus. Prior to my being pastor at Ephesus, for nearly 2 decades, I was associated with Paul as his companion. I'll never forget when I first became associated with Paul in ministry. I recall we left Lystra, my hometown, and we headed out, and we got to the edge of Antioch of the city, and there Paul said he believed he had a call for Asia. So he headed in the vicinity of Ephesus. We started walking, and as you know, it's about a 400-mile walk from Antioch of the city to Ephesus. And as we were walking along, the closer we got to Ephesus, the more unsettled Paul became. And finally he said, the Spirit says that I'm not to go to Ephesus, and I don't know where I'm supposed to go. So he started to go north to Bithynia. And I turned to Silas, and I said, do you know where Brother Paul is going? And he said, no. And he said, has he ever done? I said, has he ever done this before? And he said, I don't know. This is my first time with him. And I said, isn't this awful strange? He's a missionary, but he appears not to know where he is going. And it's been weeks since we've been on the road, and as yet we founded no church or preached to no one or seen no miracles. What's happening? But we kept on with Paul. That was one of the great lessons which I learned, that in the beginning of my ministry with him, I would be at it. I would learn to trust him even when he didn't seem to know where he was going. And we finally wound up the city of Troas, and he received that vision to go over there. A man was calling him. We get over to the city, and there's no man, just a group of of ladies who are meeting by the riverside for prayer on the Sabbath day, but Paul doesn't let that stop him. So he brings the gospel, and some of them are one to the Lord. We left there and went to Thessalonica, and from there we went to Berea, and Paul decided to leave me at Berea, and he took off for Athens, and I stayed helping to stabilize the church at Berea. He called for me from Corinth. I went to Corinth. I helped Paul in the start of the church at Corinth. Then Paul decided to leave, and he went back to Antioch and Jerusalem. I stayed in Corinth and then Macedonia. Paul came back on a third missionary journey and founded the church at Ephesus. He called for me, and I came over. And we started and helped him in the work there. And then Paul said that I should go back to Macedonia and then should go down to Corinth. And I didn't want to go to Corinth. In fact, he knew that I didn't want to go to Corinth because I was apprehensive. You see, I wasn't the kind of a person who the Corinthians were looking for. In fact, I had been with Paul from the start in the work there, but they never talked about forming a party after me. They had more dynamic personalities, like Paul and Peter and Apollos and the Lord. But me, plain Timothy, there was no party for Timothy. And I knew that with my personality, my somewhat hesitancy to get into things, and my, in a sense, non-spectacular type of ministry, that I probably wouldn't draw a crowd in Corinth. And that's why, no doubt, Paul said, when Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord, as I am. And so let no one despise him. Well, finally I wound up being with Paul himself in Corinth and going with Paul to Jerusalem, where he was imprisoned. And I always had that, I guess, wallflower personality that sort of faded in the background. I was with Paul in Philippi, and he and Silas were thrown in prison, but not me. And when Paul was in Jerusalem and was arrested, I was with him, but I wasn't. And in fact, I could even slip through to him when he was in imprisonment. I suppose by summarizing my relationship with Paul, you would want me to draw some observations. And I have found that, as I've reviewed my life, an incredible kind of an observation as to how I came to experience the will of God for my life. So many of you are concerned about the will of God. And I suppose that one of the things we should realize is that God individually leads us in His will. Do you know how I find the will of God for my life? I always found, almost in all of my ministry, the will of God for my life by taking directions from another person. Not from any direct call, but simply by aligning myself with someone who had a purpose and vision for the work of the Lord, whom I was willing to come in under. And I suppose that I have been known as the person who did the best job in playing the second position well. And when Paul said, stay here, I stayed. When he said, go there, I go. Why, I go. I haven't learned your past tenses yet. I see in the church today emerging a great deal of individuality, which has a good side to it. But there's also a bad side to it. That if, in an expression of individuality, we all do our own thing and only will do something if God directly tells us to do it and won't submit ourselves to others, then the whole work of God will collapse. And I just wanted you to know that when I found the will of God, it was by listening to someone and under whose authority I existed. Paul certainly taught us, and we tried our best, to never be motivated by a desire for a position, but instead a desire to serve the Lord. And even when Paul was in prison in Rome, and some took his imprisonment as a sign that there was a vacancy in leadership, and they began to strive to be the person to replace Paul, I felt that that was not the appropriate time, that there was never an appropriate time to strive for a position, that we were to grieve that Paul was in prison. And perhaps that is why Paul said of me to the Philippians that he had no one like me who would be genuinely anxious for your welfare, but they all look after their own interests and not those of Christ. God is my witness, I have tried to serve first the Lord, secondly the church, and thirdly the apostle in his ministry. I have found that in these nearly two decades of being associated with Paul, that there is a value to long-lasting loyalty. You Americans move so often. You change churches so frequently that you don't get a chance to really know persons on a long-term basis. And our relationship, which we had in our ministerial team, was of long-lasting duration, and it grew richer and deeper as the years progressed, so that the opportunity came to not only know a person by name, but to know him in depth. And I valued that in my association with Paul. But since there are many young persons here, I suppose I should talk a little bit about my youth. I'm one of those kind of a persons that never had a dramatic youth. I never did anything which will be remembered or noted in anybody's history book. In fact, I always felt embarrassed at testimony meetings, because persons would stand up and talk about how they were on this or they had done that. And I had never done anything. I just always thought, well, maybe I missed the boat. And since I've had a lifetime to be able to look back, I guess now I can say that I thank the Lord for the Christian mother and for the influence before that of a synagogue and a group of concerned people, that I feel just as fulfilled in having lived a life that never wandered off into some extreme or tasted the world. I'm grateful to God for the persons that He has saved who had tasted the world. But I'm also grateful to the Lord that He had the power not only to save me from the world, but He had the power to keep me from the world. And I regard that now as just as great a miracle, that He should save some from the world and that He should keep others from the world. And those of you that have grown up in homes and in a church where you've always had a kind of a steady experience and never done anything dramatic as far as sin, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. There are others of us who had the same experience. In my early life, I was in a family, of course, you will recognize from reading Paul and Luke, of divided religious loyalty. My father was Greek, and my mother was Jewish. My grandmother, of course, was Jewish on my mother's side. I can remember the division that this brought to our house, although Dad, as much as possible, tried to let my mother's wishes be adhered to in regard to religious instruction. So that Father did allow Mother to take me to the synagogue school, where from a childhood I was instructed in the sacred writings. And He did allow Mother to tell me of my Jewish heritage. But on the other hand, Dad himself never became Jewish in his faith. In fact, the normal thing for Jewish boys shortly after their birth was to be circumcised, but Dad decreed that he would not allow that in my case, that he would let me come of age, and that when I got of age, I could decide whether I wanted to be Greek or Jewish. He grew up still with the myths of the gods and Greek mythology, but I began to pore over and read the Hebrew Scriptures, and I found in there the description of a God who far excelled, who for whom Greek literature was no comparison. And my heroes became the Moses and the David, the Hosea, the Amos, and the Isaiah. I was exposed to the Scriptures, and I suppose that in your culture today you have a great deal of discussion, as we did in ours, about how it is that a religious group such as our synagogue could be relevant to its young people. What is it that makes something relevant? And I remember that in our synagogue we used to have good youth parties, and we used to have great outings. In fact, we had something at Lystra, but I can't share it here. Can't remember what it was. But it was where all the kids went on Saturday night. And the synagogue was afraid to let all the kids go there, so the church had its own thing out here where all the church kids went. And they tried to get people that would relate to us. But do you know what I came to recognize in later life? Do you know what was most relevant to me? What was most relevant to me was the truth. The most relevant thing ultimately came the Scriptures, the thing which had bored me the most in synagogue school, which I had to attend every Saturday morning. The thing which many times I'd gone to sleep over as someone had diligently tried to explain to me what was in the book. That ultimately became the most relevant thing to me, because I began to recognize that truth is there, that God is there, that I could experience Him, and that there was nothing more relevant than having an experience with God. So, I guess I, in looking back and thank God that He permitted my exposure to this sacred writing. I came to the Lord on the basis of the witness of others. I never saw the Lord personally. I have talked with persons who have seen the Lord. I identify with you, and that I too came to Christ never having seen, but having believed. I shall never forget the circumstances of my conversion. I was in synagogue at Lystra on a Saturday morning, and we had some guests who were coming through town by the name of Barnabas and Paul. And they stood up, as was custom with visitors in the synagogue, and began to declare out of the sacred Scriptures that someone by the name of Jesus of Nazareth had come and administered that he had fulfilled the sacred writings of Isaiah in giving his life as a sacrifice for the people's sins, that in fulfillment of David's words he had risen from the dead, and that he was the appointed Messiah. And I remember being stirred by an impulse that I could never adequately convey to you. It's a heart reaching out to sense that truth is being proclaimed. I followed Paul and Barnabas. I recall being with them in the occasion when they came across the man whom you read about in Acts, who was crippled from birth, and Paul simply looked at him and said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk." And I remember how awed I was. It was the first time I'd ever seen a miracle, and of course my faith had always talked about miracles, but I'd never seen any, and here was one before my eyes. And then just within hours later, here I go out to the edge of town, and the town is turned against. My own town citizens are turned against this man, Paul, and are stoning him. And I shall never forget creeping into the house that Paul himself crept back into after his stoning, being absolutely enthralled at the courage of this heroic individual who, after being stoned, would crawl back up and get back into the very town that he'd been stoned in. And I thought, if there is anything which is true, it must be this message which he preaches. For nothing else could make a man behave like this. And I suppose, I don't know whether it was his message in the synagogue, or whether it was seeing the man healed, or whether it was seeing how Paul faced persecution, but all of those things coming together, I became a believer. And Paul left our town. My mother and grandmother had become believers just moments or days before I had. In fact, Paul himself had personally counseled with me and brought me to an understanding of my decision so that he could refer to me later as his child. When he left, of course, many in the church that had now began to form wondered about me. I was very young at the time, around 16 years of age, and they were wondering whether or not I would hold out. Like so many Christians, they were afraid that when a young person makes a commitment, there may be temptations of the world which will spoil him and he'll fall away. But I decided that I wasn't going to fall away from Christ. I decided that I wasn't going to have a dormant spiritual experience. I decided I was going to grow in my faith. And so when the opportunity came to share what Christ had done for me in my school and places where I was at, I shared. And we had much looser meetings than you all do, because I was able from time to time to even stand up and share in the congregation what the Lord was doing in my life. But you Americans are so very brief and ordered. And your pastor is also so very brief and ordered. When Paul came back, he asked me and called me to become associated with him. I was still a teenager, just a year or two short of being 20. And what a thrill greeted me. But then Paul said to me, "Timothy, there are going to be situations which will arise when we go into Jewish synagogues where it's going to be important that you be identified not only as a Christian, but also as a Jew. And you had a Jewish mother and a Greek father, and your father told you that you could make up your own mind when the time came. And therefore, Timothy, in order to make the gospel witness more effective among your own people, in order for you to be with me, I am going to require that you become circumcised." I can almost hear Timothy, the initial ardor of his wanting to follow with Paul, and now this restriction laid down upon him. I almost hear Timothy, being a young man, say, "But Paul, I just read what you wrote to us Galatians, and you said circumcision is of no account, and that the old covenant is dead, and now what's this you're saying?" And Paul will reply, "Yes, it has nothing to do with salvation, Timothy, that's right, but it has to do with becoming all things to all people." And I could hear Paul, if he were here today, saying, "If the length of your hair, its shortness or its length, stood in anyone's way of coming to the gospel, it's immaterial." Because there are some things which Paul taught me could be set aside without the sacrifice of one's spiritual life in order to more effectively relate to another person. And I guess I learned in that lesson, when Paul ordered me to be circumcised, that one thing I needed to do in my life, and that is come in under spiritual authority. And if I were to be with him, I would need to do that. Well, just before I left Lystra, they had an ordination service for me. And I shall never forget the brethren from the churches at Lystra and Iconium and Derbe gathered around. They were all in the room, and they had the ordination service for me. And, you know, in their ordination service, they don't do it like you do today. You do it kind of assembly line. You have so many people that are being ordained, and they all come up, and hands are laid on them. But in when I was ordained, here's what happened. I was brought forward in the group, and there was time for worship. There was quiet. Prayers were offered for me. And in the course of setting me aside for my ministry, some of the brethren within the congregation rose and began to prophesy over me and to begin to say that God had given to me a teaching ministry, and that that teaching ministry would be powerful in the kingdom, and that I should exercise it because it was a gift from God. And I knew that within me already the teaching had emerged, but this was a tremendous confirmation from the body itself, which was praying for me. That's why Paul would later remind me in his letters that that prophetic utterances pointed to me, that I was not to neglect the gift which I had, which came by prophetic utterance when the elders laid hands upon me, and that I was to rekindle the gift of God, which was within me through the laying on of the apostles' hands. You today need more closeness to one another, so that you can take the time to be as concerned with your Timothy as the church at Lystra was concerned with me as its Timothy. For I went forth from its midst a beloved child. I suppose, in summing up, that there is a basic simplicity to my experience. I became a Christian because Jesus rose from the dead. But not only that, I became a Christian because somebody came and told me that he had risen from the dead. I am the product of missionary activity. I am the product of witness. I did not see it for myself, but someone came and told me, and I believed. And therefore I tried it, and I believed, and found the experience true for myself. I could identify with you, for although I never saw the living Christ, I nevertheless have believed. Later you'll see that in my life, after Paul had passed from the scene, as Hebrews describes, I was put in prison and was released. I do not know what the future holds, but I know that when we follow the Lord Jesus Christ and commit our ways to Him, we'll never be disappointed. And as one ordinary person from the pages of the New Testament, which was never known for extraordinariness or flamboyancy, I never had the testimony of Paul. Whenever he and I would go to the same town, I was always the afternoon speaker, he was always the evening speaker. But even with all of those limitations, what I found in Christ is the most extraordinary thing that can ever happen to an ordinary person. And I would want you to be joined in the same fellowship that I, myself, have been privileged to be a part of. Amen. That's what I think Timothy would say if he were here. Let's pray. Lord, the church really hasn't changed all that much, I guess. We still have, Lord, those who are dramatically changed in our midst, the Sauls of Tarsus, the Mickey Cruises. And we still, Lord, have that basic flow of the life of the Spirit, which flows in ordinary places to ordinary people in ordinary churches, of young persons growing up, being taught the Christian faith by their parents, learning the Christian faith in church school, Sunday school, in church, and being through that process one to the Lord, seeing the example which is set before them by their elders. And Lord, how important it is that we be the kind of people that are examples. Lord, I pray for those young within our church, the Timothy, both guys and gals, who sometimes in looking at the world wonder, am I just too ordinary? Should I try something that is not a part of my Christian belief and practice? And Lord, you're showing us through the example of this man Timothy in Scripture that it can be a joyous life just to stay true, to never err from the path, but to be loyal, to be committed, to be right in heart and conscience. And that settled determination, Lord, which Timothy had as a young person, those ruts which he traveled in as a young person, which were good and wholesome, those routines and habits which were right, stood him in good stead in discipline later in his life when he had to consistently minister and work with persons who were undisciplined, who were always carried away by fancies and extremes, who could be very upset, who had lack of rootage in their life, and Lord, you brought this calm and gracious and understanding and sympathetic and deep man, this young man Timothy, into the scene. And you placed him, Lord, as a steadying hand upon the helm of your church. We thank you, Lord, for carefully taking care of him and preserving his life and testimony for us. Lord, I just pray that something of the quality, something of the winsomeness, something of the healthiness of growing up right in you and being rightly related to you would be a living part of our daily experience, so that we, being rooted and grounded in the faith, may grow up to be pleasing to you and to be winning to our world. In Jesus' name we give thanks. Amen.